A generation ago, it would have been safe to say that we were still living in a Christianized world or society, at least here in our culture. Not meaning that most people were true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ a generation ago, necessarily. But what I mean by that is the average person had in their minds a belief system, a worldview that closely resembled the biblical worldview, which affected greatly not only how they lived, but it answered for them the biggest questions that there were, like questions like, how did we get here? Questions like, what is the purpose of my life and where is everything heading in history? Are we going someplace? Is it all heading towards something? And of course, their plot line for history, their kind of big picture narrative being influenced by the biblical worldview would go something like this. That God created all things, including me. This God makes the rules. A final judgment of human beings will happen at the end of the world. I have followed those rules. Therefore, eternal life will await me. Now, obviously, alarm bells are going off there toward the end of that plot line as there is a major misstep in that line of thinking as far as following God's rules and eternal life waiting those who have done good. However, if you look at that plot line, that narrative, that worldview, you will see that there is a lot of overlap with the Bible in the biblical narrative. And much common ground upon which we could build or begin a conversation about the gospel, going to the scriptures and immediately pointing out where those missteps are. And that person, most importantly, would have a familiarity with, to some degree, and a respect for the Bible as divine revelation. The game plan is clear and rather simple in terms of what the response would be. Whereas today, we can say we are quickly moving to a post-Christian world where there is less familiarity with the Bible, the God of the Bible, and even the notion of history going anyplace. Where, again, today we move away from that somewhat biblically informed narrative to a new narrative. One that might go like this, which I realize is a gross oversimplification and no one may adhere to this exactly, but these are the kinds of things we are seeing more and more. The idea that there is no God. If there is one, we certainly can't know him, but for all intents and purposes, there is no God. All that exists is what we see. And all that we see came into being and existence by chance. Therefore, there are no rules. Events are random. What happens is just random and nothing is really going anywhere. There's no direction. There's no linear point to history. And when life ends, it's all over. It's all over. Now, if one thinks that way, that cannot help but affect how someone looks at life, right? I mean, you take away the fact that even just God as creator, whether or not that person is a Bible-believing Christian or not, but just believing that God is creator infuses into that person's worldview a whole outlook on life that is different than what we're seeing more and more today. For what we are seeing more and more today, based on a plot line or a worldview like that, is things more and more going one of two directions. This will typically produce one or of two streams of living. The one on the one hand will be just hedonism. Just living for all the pleasure that I can get right now. I mean, if all that exists is what we see and there is no God and there are no rules, then why not just do what feels best right now? All the time. Just do what feels good. Get all that you can get now. I mean, does it sound familiar? I mean, we're seeing that more and more, right? But on the other hand, that line of thinking can produce not so much a hedonism, but a despair. A pointlessness to life. An outlook that says, what really matters? Nothing matters, including me. And more we see this despair in our culture, especially among the young people. Where on the one hand, yes, you have this hedonism, but then also this despondence and pointlessness to looking at life. Like, what does anything matter? including my life. And we see the increased despair and the suicide rates going up and up. Well, with many of these things, like with many things, I should say, there's nothing new under the sun. We think what we're going through is always the first time in history we're seeing what we're seeing. But it's interesting, as we'll see today, that there was a time and a place where such views were in vogue and represented a large portion of the worldviews of the day. And of course, the place I'm speaking of is the city of Athens in the first century, which is the city that Paul found himself in rather unexpectedly on his second missionary journey. And what we'll see is we'll find Paul in a mission field quite different than what he had been used to on the whole. We'll develop that today. And Luke will slow down. It's interesting, recently in the book of Acts, we've been going very quickly through the cities because Paul basically is the same pattern of evangelism as he would go into the synagogues, a place where people were familiar with the scriptures. But Luke will slow down now and highlight Paul's attempt to go to a totally pagan culture built on philosophy and idolatry where there is no familiarity with the God of the Bible. And I think it's instructive for us that Luke does that as he highlights Paul's interaction with that audience. He develops the background of the audience, which I think we'll find much in common with today. But then he also highlights the approach that Paul takes, where he gets to the same gospel. It's the same need, the same truth they need to hear. But especially next week, we'll see the starting point is a bit different as Paul gets to the biblical gospel. So today, what we'll see is just part one. Paul in Athens, part one, the setting, where I think, again, it will be instructive for us to see much overlap between the culture of that day in Athens and then our culture today. And next week, we'll see Paul in Athens, part two, the sermon, the content of Paul's message to the Athenian philosophers. So with all of that in mind, let's get right into things today as we transition to Athens in verses 16 through 17 in Acts 17, where we read there, Luke records for us. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons there and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So just to summarize briefly what we covered last week or the end of last week, and only one map this week, I promise. I know some felt like last week they were in high school geography class. Some people loved that. Some people brought back bad memories. Anyway, but just to recap last week, Paul had just quickly fled from Berea at the end of our passage after he had suddenly had to leave Thessalonica because the Jews in Thessalonica were so irritated by his message and taking converts from the synagogue. They drove him not only out of Thessalonica, but out of Berea. They chased him out of town. And so quickly did he flee down to Athens, out of those cities, eventually coming down to Athens, that he did not want to leave Macedonia. That was clear. As we read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, that wasn't his plan. He didn't want to leave. And so what he did is he actually was willing to go to Athens alone and send Timothy and Silas back up to Macedonia, up to Thessalonica. Probably to keep tabs on the churches to see how things were going, to report back to him, and maybe to look for an opportunity to go back there, the place where he had been torn away so quickly. And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 3, in verse 2 and 5, that he couldn't take it. The fact that he was so quickly ripped away and didn't know how things were going. He was so concerned about the state that he left them in that he wanted to get back. In fact, we see in chapter 2, Paul says, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, although not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. This is after having to leave because we wanted to come to you. And I, Paul, again and again, I tried to come back to Macedonia, but Satan hindered me. In other words, Paul's heart was not in Athens. His heart was in Macedonia. he wanted with everything in him to get back up there to see how the brothers were doing, to get back and establish them and help them through the trials and to continue to equip them in the gospel. So here Paul is at Athens, waiting for his brothers to come back to him, as it says in verse 16, waiting for them to come with news from the place that his heart was. And yet something gets to him. Something grabs his attention from Athens, which tells us that something was going on in Athens that was different than the other places Paul had been in his various stops in the Roman Empire. You see, Paul had seen idolatry before. Paul grew up in Tarsus, which had its own patron god. Remember, Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. He grew up in the Roman Empire. And he had seen idols all along the path, as we have seen in his first and second missionary journey. So, you know, it's not the fact that there was just idols there. As you note in verse 16, what does it say? Paul's spirit was provoked because what? It was full of idols. It was full of idols. There was something about Athens that was just different. Several commentators quoted a writer named Pausanias, who said it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was to find a man. With a population of about 10,000 people, some speculate there was upwards of 30,000 idols in Athens. It's amazing. From Athena, who was their god, the god of wisdom of war, and her temple at the Parthenon, to Mars Hill, who was the god of war, as we'll hear about in a moment, to various idols for the other 12 Greek gods from Mount Olympus, to the Roman gods that had been added on top of the Greek gods. There was Caesar worship and idols to the various Caesars and leaders, and a whole host of local cult gods that just glutted the city. And so no wonder his spirit was provoked, that even despite his affection for those in Thessalonica and Macedonia, and his attention was about getting back, he couldn't help but have his attention snapped over to Athens. For his spirit was provoked, as Luke says, or stirred or greatly distressed by the level of idolatry in Athens. Some suggest he was agitated, even angry. Which, again, we have to realize, if that was true, Paul was not angry at the people, as we'll see later on how he interacts with the people, but angry and just disturbed at the fact that the city was that ensnared in the worship of satanic idols. But either way, what he saw provoked him to act. Isn't it interesting that the overwhelming amount of idolatry drew him into it, not away from it? Isn't that interesting? That Paul's heart, when he was drawn to the people with compassion and love to go into the nastiness and to do something about it. And so moved was he, being all alone. I think sometimes we just read over, oh, you know, Paul was alone. To go into that city by himself, without his companions and his ministry team, to take on this city for the gospel that was full of idols, really speaks of Paul's heart. It really does. And so what does he do in verse 17? Well, he starts where he normally does. He did go into the synagogue. It's interesting. There was a synagogue there. We don't know much about the nature of the people there, why Paul went there, perhaps to do what he always did, to preach, start there and preach the gospel. But for whatever reason, Luke doesn't give us the details of what happened in the synagogue, just that he started there as normal. And he does bring up this idea again that he reasoned with them. We saw that last week for the first time. Reasoned. There was this dialogue and back and forth and probably questions. And this went on for several weeks on the Sabbath, as Luke notes. But notice, in between going to the Sabbath, what was he doing the rest of the week? What did he do? Well, we see there in verse 17 that he went to the marketplace. Or he went to the agora, which is the Greek word there, the marketplace, to take up discussions with whoever was there. Now, the agora was a literal marketplace. It was a place to buy and sell and trade goods. And it was a market like we think of a market. But it was also a marketplace of ideas. It was a place where citizens would come and debate. It was kind of the hub of their democratic society. They would debate political issues. They would have votes. This is where the philosophers would come and hold debates as well. I mean, this is where the action was when it came to Athens, the Agora. And Paul knew that his arguments would hold up if given a chance there. Because, again, it's the same gospel that they need. These are those made in the image of God, fallen in the same way we are, and need the same gospel, even though they have no lineage in terms of the God of the Bible in the Old Testament. He knew the gospel would work there as well, and he would be able to defend it, as we see him defending it, especially next week. And so Paul goes there with the same gospel. But before we move on, I just want to ask a question. It was convicting to me as I thought over this and look at Paul, and I just wonder what our response would have been in seeing that idolatry, what my response would have been, having been overwhelmed and seeing that idolatry. I mean, would we certainly, there's a righteous anger that is okay. We are able to be angry and sin not, as Paul tells us. We know that that's possible, but, you know, where would our anger be directed? Would we be so disgusted by the people and the fact that how could anyone do this and think of God in this way and treat God this way? And yet would we be moved with compassion towards them, or would we have been repulsed and move away from them? And of course, that has application from our culture, right? I mean, where the temptation is to be so angry with the people. And of course, there's a level of heightened anger, and I would say righteous anger, for those who should know better. Politicians today who are trying to use the Bible to justify things like abortion. That just makes me angry. It makes me angry that they should know better, especially those who claim to be Christians of some sort. But even there, we need to have a bit of humility and realize by the grace of God, yet would go I. But especially these who are pagans and have no familiarity with the God of the Bible, they're just living out their worldview. They're just living out what they had been taught by the culture and the society. And we need to remember that, too, especially with the younger generation coming up, where a tendency is just to be repulsed by it. Well, Paul was drawn to them. He wasn't repelled by it. And that's instructive for us and convicting. But as we move on, it's important for us to see the response that Paul had, the initial response, because next week we're going to see the final response. But this week, the initial response to Paul in the marketplace we see in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, with Paul. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, strange gods," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Athens was home to the largest university in the Roman Empire. There were four universities in all that were given over to philosophy and the schools of philosophy, as there were seven schools and perspectives of philosophical thought that were represented in those four universities, many of them being philosophical descendants of Plato, the great Greek philosopher of 300 or 400 years earlier. I mean, they had been at this for centuries. This philosophy and refining it and discussing and debating and developing these various schools of thought and philosophical issues. And yet it's interesting that two of these groups are mentioned here in verse 18. And it's important that we develop their thinking, because Paul, in his message next week, is actually going to direct his gospel at the two major schools that approach him here, which I would argue actually do overlay with our culture quite a bit. And even what I said in my introduction. For you had what Paul or Luke records here, the Epicureans and the Stoics are the ones that are drawn to debate with Paul, to converse and to argue with him. And so first, the Epicureans, who are they? Well, it's interesting that the Epicureans were materialists. They believe, like many in our culture, that what you see is all that there is. That matter did not have any beginning. It had no end. It just goes on and on. And so what we see, all that matters, to use a pun, is matter. I mean, that's all that matters. That's all that there is. And while they left room for the gods, it's interesting, we'll see that in a moment, they left room for the gods, yet the gods had no interest. no involvement whatsoever in the affairs of men. They were indifferent. They were distant. They were not relatable or knowable. They didn't care about human beings, and so human beings don't care about them in the ultimate sense. Kind of like deists, but a bit different. And their belief was when you died, everything dissolved. Body and soul dissolved, and so it was over. And so what does that worldview produce? Well, no surprise, their motto was live for pleasure. And the way that you would maximize the human experience was to avoid all the suffering and the grief that you can by doing what feels good. Does that sound familiar? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, next were the Stoics. The Stoics, who were the pantheists of the day. They were spiritualists. And they actually believed that God was near. Except he was near not in a relational way, but he was near in that God was in everything. Kind of like, again, the pantheists and the Eastern religions of our day. And the thing about pantheism is it sounds good at first that, oh, you know, God is in everything. And God's so near, and I'm even a part of God. I'm an extension of God. And it sounds so good until you realize that if that's true, you as an individual is really quite insignificant. That you are not a distinct creation that can know God and has value in and of yourself as being separate from the rest of creation, yet not God, but yet created. And that's the beauty of the biblical worldview and God creating us in his image and God creating everything. The biblical worldview has God being separate from creation. Creation is not God. It's made by God, but it's not God. But yet with human beings, we are part of creation, but yet not lumped in with the rest of it. We're above creation in a sense, but yet below God. We're not God either. We're made in his image. We're that in between that we have distinct inherent value and quality as those made in God's image, but yet we should know our place. And only the biblical worldview gives us the truth about what everyone instinctively knows, that you're more valuable than a pig or a dog or a tree or a cow or this building. But yet they believe God was in everything. God was everything. And that, again, sounds good, but over time, you begin to realize, I really don't matter that much. I'm no different than anything else. And what they begin to believe, as the Stoics did, that everything is just predetermined. My decisions and my actions really don't matter. We don't need to work through and think through and take seriously big decisions, because if everything is God, what happens? It happens because it's supposed to. You see a kind of fatalism in it that's there, which could lead to a bit of despair. And so there was a bit of, you know, the word Stoic, it caused them to kind of detach themselves. They were Stoic from, you know, many, many things. They're kind of above the things that people would get worked up about. It doesn't matter. Whatever will be, will be. And today we have fatalists as well, who updated this kind of Stoicism, and some are communicating that we're nothing but one big computer program. That all we see in reality is just a predetermined part of a machine working out the scientific theories and all the things that are going on in the world. It's just happening as a part of a big machine, all predetermined. And that would lead to fatalism as well. And so, of course, these two groups, these Epicureans and these Stoics, they were curious regarding Paul's message. I mean, you could see how it would resonate with them and get their attention. The fact that Paul, for certain, was talking about creation, the beginning of matter. And Paul would talk about the forgiveness of sins, which means that my actions actually do matter. There's repercussions for my sins, but yet I can be forgiven. God cares enough and is near enough to actually do something about it. I mean, that would blow their mind. And the fact that there was a future resurrection, an afterlife, that this life is not all that there is, would have been like a magnet to get their attention. And it's amazing, I think, in our culture more and more, just telling the biblical narrative will spark curiosity. I think, again, we're going to run more and more into folks who just don't even have just the basic plot line of God creator. We as sinners, but yet God redeeming mankind through the sending of a Messiah. And the future judgment and an afterlife, all that might be foreign to a person that you run into, like, you know, more and more likely in this day and age. I remember one day we were out in the front yard playing with neighbors. We were playing kickball. This was years ago. And one of the kids kicked the ball and it went into the rose bushes and it popped because there were thorns on the rose bush. And I remember very distinctly one of our children saying, because we just kind of talked about this, well, if it hadn't been for sin, the thorns wouldn't have been there and the ball wouldn't have popped. And what the neighbor boy said was absolutely striking to me. He said, is sin a person or something that you do? What? And this was a person who was somewhat religious, kind of grew up in a little bit of a religious setting, but yet asked the question, is sin a person or something you do? I just couldn't use sin and assume that that person even knew what that was. Amazing. And I think more and more, we will have opportunities just even to speak about the biblical narrative. It will be intriguing. They possibly will not have heard that. Well, what are the responses from those in the marketplace? There's some various responses, and we're going to see these similar responses next week after Paul's formal hearing on Mars Hill. But we see some initial responses here. Number one, we see mockery by some. And these responses that we see are, again, instructive to us that we should expect some of these very responses in a post-Christian world when it comes to even just giving the basic plot line of the biblical narrative. I mean, they ask the question, or they say, well, what does this babbler or this seed picker have to say? And this word babbler, it means to be a seed picker. It was referring to the birds who would just go to and fro and pick up various scraps. It became to be a term used for those who were plagiarizing others' ideas. And so the accusation here is Paul's just kind of patching together this patchwork of random ideas and just stealing other people's stuff and just weaving together some weird philosophy. Which the irony is that Paul's going to show next week. It's actually they who are kind of patching together various things that really actually don't work together logically, but they are. But they accuse him of being a babbler. It was an easy way to dismiss Paul, and there will be those who will just dismiss us. But then they accuse him. There's an accusation. They accuse him of doing something that he wasn't doing, which it just goes to show how much the idolatry was kind of there, that they were used to different kinds of gods and all these gods who had different jurisdictions and all these things, that they accuse Paul of preaching other ideas and then bringing together or bringing into their society strange gods. Being a preacher of foreign or strange gods. And you might be thinking at first, okay, what's the big deal? I mean, they already have 30,000 idols. What's another god to add to the mix? I mean, why are they so worked up about foreign gods? I mean, they already had a whole plethora of gods. Well, apparently it did matter. If you, number one, didn't acknowledge the established deities, but then if you tried to interject foreign or strange gods into the mix, apparently that was a no-no. Kind of like Socrates found out about 400 years earlier during his trial, where Socrates was put on trial for not acknowledging all the gods and trying to interject foreign gods. As one professor, Professor Paul Carthage, put it, he, Socrates, was found guilty of impiety and corrupting the young. And he was ultimately sentenced to death and then required to carry out his own execution by consuming a deadly potion of the poisonous plant hemlock. And you see, it was under the guise of, you know, they're corrupting the youth. We got to protect our youth from strange ideas. And, you know, for those of you who have read things like Plato's Republic or various things in high school or college classes, you realize the irony was they had all these different gods, all these different philosophies, but anything from the outside were kind of suspicious of it. And Socrates was guilty of doing that, and he was executed. And here we see Paul, interestingly enough, being accused of the same thing. So this could be an accusation here, and a serious one, actually, if the same thing is going on. But again, part of it is a misunderstanding, too. And I think we have to realize that people are just going to misunderstand us. We're going to have to be patient and really be ready to explain. No, I don't mean this. It's this. as they thought he was communicating two gods, Jesus and the resurrection. The word for resurrection, they probably took to be a god of its own. You know, again, they had gods for this and gods for that, gods for all sorts of things. And they must have thought Paul was preaching Jesus, but then also this other god, resurrection. He was being misunderstood. But yet he was introducing different gods or a different god. Right. And again, it's just a reminder. We're going to be misunderstood and accused of things more and more in a post-Christian culture. And that's OK. That's OK. The point is, we need to be faithful, patient, loving, understanding what they're growing up in, what their background is. Why wouldn't they misunderstand? Right. And we're going to see Paul try to work through that as he works through his sermon, especially next week. Well, this all was enough. This interaction in the marketplace, it was enough to take Paul up to the bigwigs, to take him up to the big council for a kind of a trial. And that's where we see Paul on trial at Mars Hill in verses 19 through 21. Look there. Paul on trial. And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And we'll talk about what that means in a moment. Now, first, verse 19 indicates that Paul was, in being taken to this Areopagus, he was not so much being taken to a place, as he was being taken to some sort of authoritative body that was associated with the place called Mars Hill. Now, someone in our church body, some members were actually from our church standing on Mars Hill several weeks ago. And they forwarded me some pictures. There's a modern day picture of Mars Hill, which is actually more of a rock. It's not a hill. It's a rock. And the next slide shows you can kind of see the view from Mars Hill, that up top there is the Acropolis. And so Mars Hill is just a big rock, and it's obviously named after the god of Mars, the god of war. And so this was Mars Hill. Yet Mars Hill in that day didn't, again, refer to like a place. It's kind of like when we speak of Wall Street or Hollywood. We're not literally speaking of someone being on the street, but yet they're in that institution. They're part of this group of people. And so when someone spoke of going to Mars Hill in that day, they were being taken before a council that was located someplace near the Acropolis. And this Areopagus was a council of upwards of 100 men. And they were the overseers and the supervisors of all the education in the city. And so Paul going into the marketplace, you know, we think marketplace, hey, everything's open, free trade and all this kind of stuff. But no, they actually regulated the ideas that were being interjected there, clearly, with Paul introducing these things and being taken up then to this council. So on the one hand, there's an openness kind of to hearing some new things and debating, but yet it had to fit the establishment, you see. It had to fit the already pre-committed ideas that their philosophy had already arrived at. So open, but kind of open. And so these guys would act as kind of the overseers and the supervisors of the education. They approved visiting lecturers. And they were also a high court that heard legal and administrative and religious cases. Reminds me kind of like the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, you know, that Peter had stood before, where these guys were the religious authorities. They were the civil authorities. They were, you know, they would kind of deal with, you know, people who were going against the norms. So some suggest that, again, Paul had actually been arrested, and now he's going to a formal trial, with the result being discharged from the city if things go bad. But at the very least, this was an inquiry. At the very least, for Paul to come and to give his views, for them to hear what he had to say, and for them to decide whether he would be allowed to continue to influence the debates going on in Athens. And so it says, yes, well, the men in Athens and the foreigners would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Sure, they would like to hear new ideas, but they tested it against what they had already, again, arrived at. And it had to be, again, within their predetermined or preconditioned worldview. And again, that's the same as it is today, right? I mean, we live in a world that touts that they want to go with the scientific method, or they tout that they want to arrive at truth, or they're all about learning new things and learning, except they don't want to hear something that goes against their pre-committed ideas, right? I mean, so much, unfortunately, of the scientific community today is committed to things that are not scientific. They're not scientific issues, and they're looking at science through the lens of their already pre-committed ideas that there cannot be a God, right? We could not have been created, and yet they are the ones who are holding the keys to the scientific method. Again, we should love the scientific method. We shouldn't be scared of what true science reveals. It will never contradict Scripture. But yet, those who hold the keys to science today, they're open to learning, but not if it goes against what they've already committed to, right? Not based on science. And again, we'll see what Paul will do as he interacts with these folks more next week. So this is what he's brought to. He's brought before this council. And Paul will give some opening words, as we see, which is just the introduction the next week. We'll finish with verses 22 and 23, where Paul gives his opening statements. Look at verses 22 through 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, could you imagine standing in front of this council? I mean, you want to talk about intimidating. Upwards of 100 men of the brightest scholars and philosophers, and the authority that they had, the experience that they had, who probably had seen and you know, 100 Apostle Pauls, you know, over the day, introducing new ideas and all these things. And you hear is Paul, who was made for this moment, with his background, with his understanding of the gospel, but also having grown up in Hellenistic society. And we'll see next week, who is very good at even using their own beliefs and their own resources to show that they ought to be acting and believing in a different way. To hear is Paul standing in the midst of this council. Now, but note, look how Paul addresses them. It is instructive. In verse 22, Paul addresses them with the respect and dignity that they deserve as those made in the image of God. We are told that we are not to curse men who are made in God's image, that with the same mouth that we praise God, we are not to then turn on those and curse and speak ill of those who are made in the image of God. And Paul addresses them with respect as those who are men, even though their ideas suppress the truth and are illogical, yet he does address them as men, and especially those who are in high places, with respect to those of who are in authority. But look at what he points out. He answers their request to communicate what he's saying. And in verse 21, the first thing we see, Paul points out that the Greeks did have room for the supernatural, that they were religious in every respect or in every way. And you see how ironic it was that here you had this civilization who loved knowledge, and they loved the Socratic discussion of sharpening their ideas and the back and forth and perfecting their ideas, and this idea that they would arrive at truth through debate and reason and logic. And yet look at the craziness that they had 30,000 idols in their city. They acknowledged it was not enough by the fact that they were overrun by them. And whether or not they believed in these gods actually or not, it is not the point. But it's the fact that they had something in that category that they probably had there to soothe the conscience, you know, or just in case there was a God. Or the fact that they just couldn't help but have some sort of supernatural element in their worldview, because we're made in the image of God. And we will always long for something outside of ourselves, something supernatural that is there, something beyond what we can see. And isn't that true today too? Where our tendency is to think that people are not spiritual anymore, or people aren't religious, which in one sense is true. Church attendance is down. Formal, you know, religion is down in terms of attendance. The religious nuns are on the rise. Those who are, you know, say they don't affiliate with any particular religion. And yet spirituality is as high as ever. I would argue if you look and see that it's just being transferred to other things, right? I mean, whether it's things like worshiping the environment or animals or this obsession with what's behind the universe and the astrology that is on the rise. And even just a general obsession with fantasy. I was talking with a brother yesterday at the father-son retreat. We were hiking through the woods and just talking about society and noting how it's interesting more and more, even in the media, and I mean like the TV shows and the movies, that more and more it's hard to tell whether they're trying to project a storyline that is reality or is it fantasy. It's all mixed together. Now here I am sounding like old guy where, you know, it used to be most of your movies, most of the harrowing, thrilling plot lines were, while it may have been a made up story, did reflect something that was from reality that you could say was possibly true. Where now it's hard to tell. You see many of the movies and the stories and the plot lines, the same basic theme and structure, but now there's a crossover into the supernatural. It's just exploding more and more. It's hard to find a movie that doesn't have that element to it. And what is that saying? That is screaming out this acknowledgement and the desire for something beyond ourselves, something beyond the here and now, what we see. I would argue, again, people are as spiritual as ever. And there is something, a door has been cracked there with our conversations and looking at folks and how they think and what they're talking about. They're spiritual at the end of the day. And Paul points that out. He says, look, men of Athens, even though you claim, you know, you have this philosophical structure based on knowledge and reason, yet you've got 30,000 idols around your city. So that's the first thing. They had room for the supernatural. And so do people today, even though they claim otherwise. Second, in verse 23, Paul makes the case that speaking of foreign gods should not have been a crime because they themselves had an altar to something called the unknown God. I mean, how can you have an altar to the unknown God and yet accuse me or be upset with me that I'm introducing strange gods? I mean, you admit by that very inscription that there's something about the gods you don't know, that there should be room for hearing something you haven't heard before. And obviously they were probably maybe covering their bases just to make sure 30,000 wasn't enough. So we'll just have another one just in case there's another God out there. And yet Paul says that's the one he hones in on, the one that said to the unknown God. And he says, this is who I will proclaim to you. They should have been open to more clarity and light regarding who God is, even according to their own rules. See, that's one of the things we see today is we still see rules, in a sense, even some supernatural concepts and other things that pop into our culture and society that, yes, contradict how people live. But yet, if they would live according to what they said in certain spheres, then they should be open to hearing about an unknown God, one they're not familiar with. You see, this is encouraging to us on several fronts, or it should be, that number one, there is nothing new under the sun. I mean, we think so often that what we're experiencing, what we're seeing has never happened before, that we're the first ones to go through this, that you know, no one can relate to what we're going through as a church in this time and place. And yet here is Paul facing philosophies and a religious point of view that very much overlays with what we see in our society today. And we're going to see that the gospel is able to be presented in this environment. And yes, there will be various responses, but yet there will be those, even in this environment, who do believe. If God has his people, he will save his people. It will be through that same gospel, even though some may mock, some might be confused. They don't even know what you're talking about. But yet for God's people, it will speak into that environment. And our job is simply to be faithful, right? And my plea today is simply, let's just not give up you know, on the culture as it goes post-Christian, let us realize that our gospel still can speak into it and it can have effects. But a homework assignment for you, and yes, homework, before we go into next week is simply, if you were where Paul was, having said what Paul said up to this point, where would you start? Where would you start in bringing in the gospel to this group, to this council, committed to philosophy and idolatry and paganism? Where would you start? Before you read ahead, don't read ahead. I want you to think through. Where would you start? And then read through and see where Paul starts and where he goes. And we'll cover that next week as we see Paul bring the actual content of the message to these Athenians in Mars Hill, which I would argue is a bit of a template for us. It's the same gospel. It's the same truth. But yet, where does he start and how does he get to that same gospel and bringing it to this men who represent so much of what we see in our culture today? Well, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we truly are amazed that you are the Ancient of Days, that this is your world. You created it. And there is not an inch of this world, this universe, not a place where you are not ruling and reigning as you always have. Your truth is truth. It will evidently be truth. And so true is your existence. And so clear is it that it pops up even in the most unlikely of places. Yes, in creation, but also even in the worldviews of those around us, even though they don't know it. Lord, I pray you would give us the heart, first of all, for those around us who so clearly bear the marks of a post-Christian culture. And let us have confidence in the same gospel that we know that they need, just like religious, self-righteous people need that gospel too. But let us learn from Paul in two respects, for his heart for them and then for his tactics, as we'll see next week, that he is able to turn their worldview on its head and show that they ought to be looking for something greater. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its relevance for us and for its power and its might and its encouragement and its challenge to us. We pray that we live it out to the degree that we've learned so far in this message this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.